may be seated. Children, you are dismissed. Everybody else, please open up your copy of the scriptures to Matthew chapter 7 and verse 1. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 1. Page 812 if you're using the Pew Bible. Page 812, if you're using the Pew Bibles. When we look at the state of the church today, on the surface, it can appear as if all is lost, as if there are almost no sound Bible-believing gospel preaching churches left. That's not true. It just appears that way because the false churches are getting all the attention. They have the most viral videos, the most flamboyant pastors, and some of the bigger congregations. Many of them also seem to have this disdain for correction. Whenever those who attend or lead those types of churches are confronted about their unbiblical worship and doctrine, the reply is something in the order of, "Who are you to judge me? Why are you looking at us as if you have it all together?" And unfortunately, that rebuke is based off of Matthew 7, verse 1. And also, it's unfortunate that that attitude has trickled down into the midst of the congregation in their personal lives. And their personal lives are reflected in this way where everyone in attendance here today is guilty of judging. We all do it. We all judge. But the two questions that we have to answer are, number one, do we first take the log out of our own eye? And number two, do we judge with righteous judgment? And I hope no one is sitting here thinking, "I never judge anyone wrong." The reason everyone judges is because we all have standards and traditions. We all have them. Certain standards that we're used to, that we expect people to live up to, and traditions that just slide in there without even thinking about them. They're just something that you were raised with. For example, we watch the news and we shake our heads as we judge the violent, the greedy, the profane. And we wag our fingers as we judge the behavior and baffling decisions of politicians who lie and blame shift on a regular basis. The scale for judging is so broad, we can't help doing it on some level. That scale ranges from simply pronouncing an opinion concerning right and wrong, and it goes all the way to condemning and even punishing someone personally because of something that they have said or done. Jesus is not saying don't judge, period. Nor is he saying don't judge anyone until you are living perfectly according to the law. In our text for today, we'll see that he's saying three things. First, he's saying if you are going to judge anyone, be careful. Be careful because you're actually placing a bullseye on your own back. Whenever we judge someone, automatically we're putting ourselves in a position to be judged. Secondly, if we're going to judge anyone, we must be mindful not to play the hypocrite. Before we open our mouths, we better make sure our own mess is cleaned up first. And thirdly, we're going to see from this text that if we're going to judge anyone, we have to be discerning. Discerning whether we are judging righteously or trying to manipulate someone. That's a sneaky one. That's a sneaky one. Especially when we're judging non-Christians because we want them to walk in the way of a Christian. But deep down, we know that we cannot expect someone who's in darkness and sold out to sin to walk in the light as we're in the light. We too were once in darkness, and we know what it's like to be enslaved to the flesh. So we can't act as if we were born holy and we came out of the womb saying amen, hallelujah. No, we came out just as selfish as we wanted to be. And we grew up as selfish, even more selfish, because we should have known better. But we always wanted to have our way. That's just the way we were. And so when we speak to someone who is outside of the light of Christ, we cannot expect them to live according to those who are inside the light of Christ. That's like trying to collar someone else's Rottweiler. At any moment, he or she may turn and attack you. And you can't act surprised. You can't be surprised when someone who is walking in darkness comes back at you with this anger. Like, how dare you? So today, I'm going to attempt to show how we are able to judge another human being who is made in the image of God with right judgment. And I'm going to try to do this through the use of 3 points. Point number one, always judge with right judgment. Always judge with right judgment. Point number two, always judge without hypocrisy. Without hypocrisy. And point number three, always judge with discernment. You have to use discernment. So as I read Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 to 6, I ask you to take it in as if you never read it before. And then we'll go through it one word at a time, one verse at a time, and then look at it as a group, as a whole. This is the holy word of God. Matthew 7, beginning at verse 1. Judge not, that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is the log in your own eye? You hypocrite. First, take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. Let us pray. Father, as we come to this text, please open our eyes to the truth of your word. Please convict us for judging wrongly, judging too quick, judging according to appearance and what something may seem to be. Please give us this heart of humility that we would look at our own heart, our own actions, even our own thoughts correctly and clearly. And may we confess our sins, Lord, and turn, repent, and walk in the right way towards you, in an honorable way. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Point number one, always judge with right judgment. If we were to do a search throughout the New Testament on the several ways that the original word for judge, krino, in all of its forms is used, we would be astonished. On the one hand, it could be used to express some type of condemnation or punishment, but most often, it's used in a much simpler context, such as to include, to decree, to determine, to take someone to court, to separate, to choose, to approve, to call someone into question, a and finally, to pronounce an opinion concerning right and wrong. Hopefully, by these various definitions, you will now confess, if you didn't earlier, that everybody judges. And if that's the case, then why did Jesus say, judge not? Because that's not all he said. You have to finish the sentence and the thought that's being conveyed in context. Most of the time when it's quoted, the verse is quoted partially. You may have even had an unbeliever come to you, whether on the job or a family member. And because you tried to correct them in a certain way, you know, just trying to help them not to keep falling over the same foolish decisions and actions, they may turn to you, look you in the eye, and say, hey, you're supposed to be a Christian. Doesn't the Bible say, judge not, you shall not judge? No, not quite. It doesn't say that. But what Jesus did say is that every person who claims to be a follower of God and uses his word as their standard for living must judge. Even in this very chapter, as we continue on, when you get to the middle of the chapter, Jesus tells the multitude to beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. How will you be able to recognize the false prophet by their fruits from a true man of God if you don't believe you should judge them by the fruit that they're producing? You won't be able to do it. Right judgment must take place. The Apostle John in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 1 told the people of God, don't believe every spirit, but test the spirits. Test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. To test the spirit of man, you must judge the spirit of man. The Apostle Paul demonstrated that even leaders who are not acting in step with the truth of the gospel must be judged and corrected. When he confronted the Apostle Peter in Galatians 2 for separating from the Gentiles, many people read that and it's like they jump over it. It's as if they don't see what needed to be done even to an apostle. Peter was not in step with the truth of the gospel, and another apostle checked him. He checked him. For what? Peter had no problem eating with the Gentiles until Jews came down. When the Jews came, Peter separated himself from the Gentiles. That's not right. That was not right. So the Apostle Paul went right to him, to his face, and told him, if you, a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, meaning by grace and not by the law, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews, meaning by the law and not by grace? Paul called him out. Why? Because according to Scripture, righteous and biblical judgments are necessary to preserve the church. Whether it's from ungodliness in the pews or ungodliness in the pulpit. Sometimes the original word speaks of making a negatively biased judgment, making a judgment that's not coming from a place of neutrality. I believe we see this in Romans chapter 14 and verse 10, where Paul writes, why do you pass judgment on your brother? Now, why do I believe krino is being used to speak of negatively biased and wrong judgment? Is because right after that, Paul goes on to write, or you, why do you despise your brother? Righteous judgment is never despising your brother, but loving your brother. So years later, I believe the Apostle Paul, through the inspiration of the Spirit of God, had this in mind when he wrote in 1 Peter 4:8, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Out of almost everything we are to do in the church, Peter says, above all, keep loving one another. And I say almost because we have to understand this statement in light of the point he's stressing, so we don't elevate loving one another over loving God Almighty. But his main point is that if we're loving one another, then we're not fault-finding or judging harshly with this predetermined negative bias. He says to love one another earnestly. This means to be stretched, to be strained. It is used of a runner moving at full speed, straining and stretching his body to the limit. This kind of love requires putting another person's spiritual good ahead of our own, in spite of how we feel. Oh, those feelings, they'll get us in trouble every time. Our feelings will determine how much we're going to love someone, whether or not we're going to forgive them today, tomorrow, or never, because I don't feel like it. But this isn't about feelings. It's about doing what you know to do, what you know the scriptures say we must do, because we look at the one who forgave us for everything. And we say, I must forgive because I have been forgiven. That kind of love, looking at Christ's love for us and taking that and applying it to someone in our lives, that's the kind of love that covers a multitude of sins. And we all know the person we love gets a pass, but the person we don't love as much needs to do better. They're slacking. They're just not good enough, even though they're making the same amount of errors or transgressions as the beloved one. Yet they are being judged on a stricter scale. Going back to Matthew 7, to keep us mindful of any unjust judging, Jesus goes on to say in verse 2, for with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. The same way we may have a lesser love or hold a negative bias against someone and judge them unfairly, there are those who will have a lesser love or a negative bias towards us and judge us unfairly. Now, we're complaining because we don't like that. We're whining to somebody else saying, hey, how come they're picking on me, forgetting how we acted towards someone else? That's why Jesus warns us that when we judge others, we're inviting judgment in return. Yes, we all judge because sometimes we must judge, but it better be with right judgment, or we may fall under the condemnation of hypocrisy, which takes us to our next point. Always judge without hypocrisy. Jesus' words, to judge not, that you be not judged, comes after a long list of moral instructions within his Sermon on the Mount. He spoke on being the salt of the earth and the light of the world. He pricked the heart concerning anger, lust, divorce, swearing, and retaliation. He gave a command to love your enemies and give to the needy. He taught the right way to pray and to fast. He warned against storing up treasures on earth and being anxious about tomorrow. And it is so easy for us to take these great teachings, learn them well, and then judge others for not keeping them. Yet, we excuse ourselves for our sins. For example, turn with me to Romans chapter 1 and verse 26, if you will. Romans chapter 1 and verse 26, that's page 939 in your pew Bibles. Page 939 in your pew Bibles. This is one of the key texts that points out the sin of homosexuality. But if we keep reading, we find out that it's not the only sin Romans chapter 1 speaks about. Follow along as I read Romans chapter 1, beginning at verse 26 to the end of the chapter. That's page 939 in your pew Bibles once again. Paul wrote, "For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done." In this text, the act of homosexuality is clearly defined as sin. No question. But now let's keep reading. Verse 29. We want to see how many other sins are listed that we ourselves may be guilty of and need to repent from. It says, they, and in context, it's referring to all who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. That's from verse 18. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. This list includes the majority of the world's population. It is hard for anyone breathing to look at this list and say, I'm innocent. However, most of the Jewish leaders that heard Jesus speaking in his Sermon on the Mount thought they were untouched by any of these sins, which is why they were quick to judge. That's why they were quick to condemn, because they thought they were untouched. And if we somehow think that we are untouched, we will be quick to judge and condemn. Paul, inspired by the Spirit of God, continues in chapter 2 to address those who were fellowshipping in the church at Rome who also were quick to judge. In chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, after listing all of those sins in chapter 1, and I want you to keep in mind there were no chapter breaks in the original, Paul continues and writes, "Therefore, you have no excuses, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself." Does that sound familiar? Jesus said, "Judge not, that you be not condemned." In verses 2 and 3, Paul wrote, "For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same thing." We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice of Matthew chapter 7, as he warns against hypocrisy? You can turn back there if you haven't done so yet. Back to Matthew chapter 7. Jesus said in verse 3, "Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when there is the log in your own eye?" The word for speck is karphos. It's referring to a dry, a twig or straw. But the word he uses for log refers to a stick of timber. He's saying the hypocrite has these gigantic moral failures in his or her life. yet stands on their podium pointing fingers at his or her brothers and sisters without an ounce of guilt or feelings of shame for what they're doing. Jesus shouts, "Hypocrite!" But then, being the merciful Savior that he is, he says, "I'm going to tell you how to judge correctly. Here's what you do. First, take the timber-sized log out of your own eye, meaning repent of your slavery to sin. Immediately turn from your debauchery so you and I can have real fellowship. And then you'll be able to see clearly. Then you will know how to judge with right biblical judgment." See, not only is the Lord able to grant you or us the knowledge of the scriptures so we may interpret them correctly, but he is also able to plant in us the right heart. The kind of heart that's needed to approach your brother or sister with godly rebuke. The Spirit of God, the third person of the Trinity, will gift you with gentleness to go along with that correction. Galatians 6 and verse 1. "If anyone is caught in any transgression, those who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness." Literally, the text is saying that if anyone is caught in the very act of sin, you who are spiritually mature, you restore them. You help them to return to this place where they can serve again. When someone is caught in the act of sin, it takes a repentance on their side. And once they have repented on their side, it takes this love, this compassion to say, "Okay, here's what we're going to do. I'm going to help you get back to where you were before you fell. Not, I'm going to hold this over your head until I decide at any moment, just if I wake up that morning, then you're all right again." No, it takes practical steps to get that person back to where they were before they fell, or else it causes bitterness, discouragement, and this, "I don't know where I am in the church now. Is this church even for me now? Nobody's communicating with me now. Why does everybody look at me like I'm still this sinner? I repented." No, scripture says you who are spiritually mature, you who have been around a while and know what the word of God says, you who know what it is like practically to fall and have someone lift you back up, to bring you to this place where, "Thank you, Lord God, for the family of God. Thank you, Lord God, for your word and your spirit that comforts me and brings me to this place of acceptance in Christ. This place where this is the blood of Christ and not the approval of man. It's this place where I can continue serving God." Why? Because I have repented and the people of God have received me. I know God has received me, but I need to see it. Or else I'm discouraged. Or else I'm floating. Or else I'm just left to my own devices. And that's never good for anyone. Then Galatians 6, 1 ends by warning us to keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Far too often, the fault finder, the hard-hearted fault finder, has blinders on when it comes to their own temptations of the flesh. And just like a blind man walking down a street with traps and snares, he's going to fall. He's going to fall, and he will end up, or she will end up, with these secret sins. And one day, they may end up being caught in the very act. Those are the ones Jesus calls hypocrites in Matthew 7 and verse 5. To keep us from falling into the pool of hypocrisy, we must do some serious self-examination of our hearts. We must ask God for a new attitude towards our brothers and sisters. They are not people for us to inspect to make sure that they're doing everything right. They are people for us to love, people for us to come alongside and do life with, people for us to lift up when they've fallen, not people for us to point down and say, shame. We all know what it's like to fall. And we, I believe, all know what it's like when there's no one there to help us to get up. Why would we do the same thing to someone we say we love? We have to ask God for a new attitude. We have to pray fervently, if that's our attitude, to look at someone to see what they're going to do wrong, so I can point it out and then feel good about myself. That's the wrong attitude. We have to seek a true walk with Christ that says, I have to imitate the one that I'm praying to for forgiveness. Because the hard-hearted fault finder will have no problem going to God, asking him to forgive me, Lord, forgive me, but yet have no forgiveness in their own heart. That's the furthest thing from them. We have to stay from that, because we need that relationship that says, I'm going to live it out. And if we say we belong to Christ, we should resemble Christ. We should look like him. Many claim to belong to the Lord, but when they're challenged with biblical truths, they push back. They push back. So discernment is needed. Discernment to know not just other people, but ourselves. To know who we truly are. Many people claim to love Christ, but when confronted with their own sin, no, it's not me. You don't understand. Oh, now you want somebody to understand you in your sin. And that was nowhere near you when someone else sinned. Jesus addresses this discernment that we need in verse 6 of our text. This is our third and final point. Always judge with discernment. Jesus said, do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. At first glance, it seems as if he's just changing the subject, as if he's just going off on something else. One minute, he's talking about that speck in our brother's eyes. The next minute, he's mentioning dogs and pigs and pearls. What gives? Jesus is not changing the subject. He's teaching us to use discernment when we're attempting to take the speck out of our brother or sister's eye. That brother or sister may not be a brother or sister. You may find out that as you attempt to persuade them into following Christ, aka to remove that speck, they begin attacking you. They assassinate your character. They bring up your past flaws and past transgressions. They do everything except repent. So what do? First, you keep this text in mind right here. You don't take it to heart. You don't take it personally. You look at this text and you see that Jesus is giving a warning. He's giving a warning. And how do you handle it? You combine this text with Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 to 17. I'll read it for you. It's familiar to those who worship and read your Bibles. Jesus said, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. Have a conversation. Have a conversation. Don't hold it in, and definitely don't talk to others about it. You speak to them alone. If you don't, slander is inevitable. If you're going to somebody else about this person, slander is right around the corner. You tell him or her what you believe is their fault. If they listen to you, Jesus said, you have gained your brother or sister. But if they refuse to listen to you, you take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. Then Jesus says, if they refuse to listen to you guys, all of you, then you take it to the church. And if they don't want to listen to the church, let them be to you as a Gentile or a tax collector, meaning someone who was despised, unsaved, and looked upon unfavorably by God. Some people believe these are the people Jesus is referring to in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 6 as dogs and pigs. However, I believe that when Jesus said, do not give dogs what is holy and do not throw your pearls before pigs, he's not just speaking of the unsaved. He's referring to the vile mockers who hate him. And I believe we all know people like that. Those are the ones who work hard to embarrass Christians at the family barbecue. Those are the ones who blaspheme the name of Christ as you pass by their workstation on the job. Jesus said, do not give them what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before them. Why not? Because if you attempt to give those that you know hate God the gospel, you're asking for trouble. This isn't the person that you're speaking to who's willing to listen, the person who's on the corner, the person who you don't know if they're willing to listen or not until you begin trying to evangelize and share the word of God. But Jesus said for those people who continually mock him, don't do it. Don't do it. Don't do it. Because if you attempt to share the gospel with these violent mockers of Christ, you're asking for trouble. Jesus said you just might be trampled underfoot and attacked. Trample. Katapateo is defined as rejecting with disdain. Not just rejecting, but with disdain. Get that out of here. I don't want to hear none of your Bible. That's not just, that's not for me. Totally different. Attacked is wrestle and is understood as to break, wreck, crack by separation of the parts, a shattering to minute fragments. That's violence. Jesus is trying to spare us additional pain and suffering. There's already enough trauma that we're going to suffer for righteousness' sake. There's no need to provoke the wicked scoffer any further. This is similar to what Solomon taught his own son in Proverbs chapter 9, verses 7 and 8. He said, whoever corrects a scoffer gets himself abuse, and he who reproves a wicked man incurs injury. Do not reprove a scoffer, or he will hate you. For most of us, most of the time, it will be hard to tell who's open to the precious pearls and holy truths of the gospel. Many will nod yes as you're sharing the gospel, but at the same time, they're thinking, this guy's an idiot. This person, they're so foolish and archaic, but they'll smile. Now, unfortunately, there's nothing we can do about that. But the ones who respond overtly with abuse and insults, Jesus is saying, leave them alone. Leave them alone. Everyone is responsible for their own choices and behaviors. But those choices and behaviors have consequences. If they don't repent, by the time they take their last breath, they will be destroyed. Eternally. We don't want that. As vicious and as hateful as they behave towards us, we should shiver at the thought of anybody spending an eternity in torment in hell. There's no way we can take joy in that. There's no way we can say that's good for them. Eternal torment. That's why we pray. We persevere in prayer on their behalf. We plead with a serious persistence that the fear and knowledge of the Lord will shake them to their core. And if anyone is listening and you know that you are not ready to meet the almighty justice-filled God that we serve, I beg you to repent. I beg you to cry out to God, to turn to the one who's able to deliver you, to save you. There's nothing more important that you will do today than saying, Lord, save me from my sin. Save me from your wrath. Save me from hell. There is nothing more important than that right there. You can't imagine the torment If you would have passed at 12:10, it's 12:06 right now. If you would have passed at 12:10, at 12:10 and 1 second, you're in torment. There's no sleeping. There's no. I have time, or I'm in purgatory, and somebody's gonna pray me out. No. Boom. Torment. On the flip side of that, if Christ is your Savior, and you know He died for you, it's one thing to say, "Well, Christ died for the world," but put your name there. He died with you on His mind, and your sins, He took. The punishment, the pain, the death, so you wouldn't have to die. If you know that at 12:10, it's 12:07 now. If you died at 12:10, at 12:10 and 1 second, you're in the almighty presence of God. Oh, man. Oh, can you imagine? First, no more sin. What is that like? I have no idea. No more sin. Gone, wiped away. Those wicked desires, gone. Secondly, no more limitations. No more. I don't know your physical condition, but I can tell you, once you get 50, when you wake up, you just have new pain for no reason. Like, where did that come from? It just jumps on you, pain. You young people, enjoy it now. Get into your sports, enjoy. But to be delivered from that, God is so good. He didn't have to do that. And you look, 1 second later, Christ. And I love the promise from 1 Thessalonians 4. We don't have to weep like those who have no hope, but those who passed away, God's going to bring with Him when He returns. But if you should die before He returns, when you open your eyes, Christ, oh, wow. Wow, my cousin, my mother, rejoice. That's what we live for. That's why we don't weep like those who have no hope. We have a great hope. And if you know Christ died for you, praise God. What are we complaining about? Your boss don't like you? So what? Who cares? Right, we have an awesome God who has said, You belong to me. Endure. Serve me. For you, there's laid up a crown of righteousness. There's nothing better than that. Now, getting back to those who don't believe, you don't know. You can't possibly know what you're missing out on. Because if you knew, you would turn. You would repent today, right now. It is 12:09. I'm telling you. If you knew, you would just say, "Lord, save me. Save me. I want to see Jesus." As I get ready to close, I want us to take a moment to do a self-examination of our hearts. A self-examination of our hearts. I'm going to ask 5 questions that's designed to reveal someone who may have an unbiblical, judgmental, fault-finding heart. But if I go over one of these things and you recognize that's you, please don't say nothing out loud. Don't even turn to the left or the right. Don't look at the person next to you. Just look straight. We're not trying to ruin any relationships here today. This is a self-examination. Not, this is good for this person. Oh, I'm going to tell my cousin. I'm going to tell my sister. They need to hear this sermon. Self-examination. Reflect and repent. Question number 1. Are you constantly finding fault with the same particular person? Are you constantly finding fault with the same particular person? That's a problem. Because other people in your life have failures, yet you judge them less harsh. That's being biased. Check your heart. Where's the repentance in that? Do they even have a chance with you? Question number 2. Do you find fault with mostly everybody? Way on the other side of the spectrum. And why is that? Compared to you, everybody else is an idiot. You are the smartest person you know. Only very few people can match your knowledge and wisdom and IQ. How can you get along with anybody like that? Nobody meets up to your standards. Number three, do you find yourself quick to blame others for minor offenses? Do you find yourself quick to judge others for minor offenses? Yes, they sinned. But if they confessed and actually repented, get over it. Move on. I am not saying trust them with the full trust you had before. Do not confuse forgiveness with trust. Trust takes time to get back. But if somebody has repented, meaning they have tried to right the wrong, not just words that float in the air, but they have actually tried to right what they have wronged, put back what they have taken away, I forgive you. I forgive you. It's going to take a while to get back to where we were, but I'm not holding that against you anymore. I see the fruits of repentance. Number four, do you criticize over matters of preference? Do you criticize over matters of preference? If so, have you ever asked yourself, why are my preferences better? Haughtiness and being filled with pride naturally causes someone to think more highly of their own opinions and choices. Scripture tells us verbatim not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. Why not? One reason is because it leads to a judgmental, fault-finding spirit. It's like if you have this, your preferences are better because I'm better. Then you're going to be judgmental. It's just chained together. You can't help it. And number five, do you harp on and magnify the faults of others? Do you harp on and magnify the faults of others? You just can't let it go once again. In spite of your own sin, your own failures, and your prayers to God to forgive you, you just can't find it in yourself to forgive others. Why not? Because you pridefully choose not to. It's just that simple. You choose not to. You would rather harp on and magnify the faults and failures of others, forgetting 1 Peter 4:8, love covers a multitude of sins. A multitude of sins. All of these types of judging are what the Lord forbids. So how did you do in your self-examination? Don't say anything. Just reflect and repent. Reflect and repent. As we leave here today, I exhort you to place your trust wholeheartedly in the Lord Jesus Christ, the only person who lived a perfect life, the only person who died and was raised for the transgressions of many, the only person who will return for his own. Let us pray. Father, I thank you. You know that as sinners, we have this natural bent to judge. Help us to judge rightly, without bias. Let us not be fault finders, but let us build one another up. May our disposition not to look unfavorably on the character and actions of others. I ask you to keep us from pronouncing rash, unjust, and unchristlike judgments upon people. On the contrary, teach us through your word to not judge by appearances, but to judge with right judgment. Then we'll know we're pleasing you, the one who judges according to your perfect law. Amen.